Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come again to your word and to see that you are the one who is the author of all truth, and you are the one who knows what is best for us because you created us and you designed for us the great purpose to live to your glory. And so may you help us right now to turn away from all the distractions. May we even confess sin that is still yet to be dealt with, and may we come with humble and receptive hearts to look to you to be the one who guides us in the paths of righteousness to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I did want to ask you to pray for our men's training. As Andy mentioned, we just started this last Wednesday, and it's an intensive training session for 8 weeks. And I have given them the challenge to read the Bible within 8 weeks. Now, for most of them, I think it's a shock. In fact, some of them have shared they have not gotten past Genesis, like ever. And so some of them have already read more than they have ever read before. And it's essentially about 27 chapters a day, or one book a day, depending if you're on the 5-day plan or the 7-day plan. And so so you can pray for them. I think some of them are still reeling with the responsibility of spending that much time in sustained reading. These days, people, I think, have a hard time reading that much. But one of the things I really want to challenge, especially our guys, is if you want to live in a way that honors Christ, you got to know his word. And it's really a sad thing that those of us who say we're Christians don't really know God's word. If we're not familiar with it, if we don't even know where to turn to, that's a sad testament to saying that we submit our lives to Christ. We're called to observe all that he's commanded us to, as Matthew 28 talks about. But do we even know what he's commanded? Do we know what he calls for us, how we're to live? And so pray for the men, okay? I know some of them are probably already dying. I'm hoping none of them will drop out, though they have that option. But I do want to encourage them to fight through this. Because I think it's something that even I want to address today is as you live your life, you know, life seems to just sort of fly by. There are milestones in life. It's just a week ago, you know, I turned 53, and all I know is as the birthdays come at the later days, later stages of your life, things sort of blur. Your kids get older. Yeah, and there's certain milestones, like this year, you know, our daughter Kara got married, and yeah, that's a pretty big milestone. We still have an eighth grader at home, and you know, I told Angie, you know, we're going to be those parents that when it's back to school night, you know, when she's a senior, Angie will be pushing me in a wheelchair. And stuff like that. Your hair turns grayer, you know, you just get slower. And that's kind of life. It all of a sudden passes you by. And I know that one thing that we often might say is, if I just had more time, I could do this or I could do that. Like even Bible reading. I think for some of us, we're like, well, if we had more time, I could read it. But the problem is we will always have only 24 hours a day. We will never have 25 hours a day. We're not going to have extra seconds to the minutes. We are all together limited by the same 24, 7, 52, 365 framework of life. That's all of us. And we could desire all we want to have more time, to have more opportunity. But what it really comes down to is what are we doing with what we have been given a stewardship of? And that's our time. We talked about that a few months ago. That our very lives are stewardship, and are we making the most of our time with the life that God has given us? You know, one of the things that's very challenging about being a pastor, and I think when pastors get together, we talk about this, is how difficult it is to try and convince people who say that they are Christians to pursue growth and to pursue the excelling of that growth. In other words, to not just settle for status quo. You know, to not just kind of passively let things go by and then all of a sudden you're 20, 30, 40, 50 years old. And then you say, where did the time go? And what have I done with my calling as a Christian? Now, to be fair, we're still sinners who struggle with sinful desires and temptations of the world. That's just part of everyday life. We face the limitations of our human frailty, our weakness. How many of you would say you're busy? You're busy. It's okay. Just you're busy. That's it? I mean, then the rest of you got time? Come on. It's okay. How many of you are busy? Okay. We're all busy with something. Okay. It's okay. We're busy. I mean, sometimes people come to me and say, oh, Pastor John, you must be busy. Yeah. But that can't be an excuse to say I can't do certain things, right? If there are priorities in our life that we have to carry out, we'll make the time to do it. We will especially make time to do the things that we really get excited to do, right? Like yesterday, we went to a baseball game. I love going to baseball games. You know, even Angela's asked, like, do you really enjoy going to these games? Yes! I love it! Yeah, I just love sitting there watching the thing unfold, you know, and it's so unpredictable. Every game you never know. Like the Padres beat the Dodgers on Friday. How did that happen? Like that's not supposed to happen. They're like one of the, sorry, San Diego folks. I know before I was a Padre fan and, you know, I was supporting of the home team. And, you know, the Dodgers right now are in first place. And so, you know, every game counts. Every inning counts. Every at-bat counts. Everything counts. If you really care about what you're doing. I mean, you think about these athletes who spend all their time conditioning, exercising, honing their skills so that they could throw a ball, catch a ball, hit the ball. And they do that for 162 games, and it's actually kind of draining. All for what? So maybe at the end of the year, one team is going to win the World Series and carry a trophy, and then it starts all over again the next year. And who cares if he won last year? That's old news. But we see these dedicated players spend so much of their time and energy wanting to win that trophy. Now, we are incredibly blessed to live in one of the most amazing places in the world, Southern California. We get to enjoy nice weather almost year-round. I mean, we're at one of the few places where you could actually go skiing and surfing on the same day. Some people have done that. In LA, we have one of the great metropolitan centers where we have so many options for eating. And I thank God for that. I mean, it is amazing that you can just wake up in the morning and go, where do I want to eat breakfast? And there's a million choices. And then where do I want to go for brunch? And then lunch. And then afternoon tea. And then dinner. And then late night snacks. I mean, you could spend all day, every day, going to as many places as possible, you will not exhaust them in your lifetime. What a wonderful place we live in. Entertainment. I mean, we have so many choices for entertainment. We are blessed with so many opportunities for education, vocation, recreation, interests, hobbies. And that's just all available to us locally. Not to mention, because of Amazon, it's so convenient now, right? All you got to do is go to Amazon, do a search for something, and bam, Amazon Prime, 2 days, it's there. Life is so convenient. We have so many conveniences, so many comforts, so many choices. In fact, one of the things that one of the guys mentioned, I think it was Terrence, said he was binge reading on the Bible. I've never heard it described that way. I've heard of binging on Netflix, you know, like you watch a TV show or whatever for like, you know, hours on end to watch a whole season's worth. We binge on ice cream. We have so many artisan ice cream shops now. It's amazing. And, you know, I mean, I like ice cream, but now I like ice cream even more. I mean, you go look at places and you just look for ice cream. Clothing options. You don't even have to go shopping anymore. You just subscribe to one of those things that sends you a box every week. You check it out. You go, oh, I like this. I don't like this. Send it back. You don't even have to go out. In fact, you can have Uber bring food to you. I mean, you literally could just live in your closet with your laptop, and that's it. You text everyone. You don't even have to see anybody. That's how convenient life can be now. I don't think that's healthy, though. I don't think that's how we were meant to live. It sounds like we're so busy, busy, busy. But what are we accomplishing, especially with all the comforts and conveniences that we've been given? Let's just play a what-if game right now. What if today, September 23rd, 2018, we get invaded by an army from another country? I mean, they just come. They land at Santa Monica, okay? Kind of like, you know, D-Day, Normandy, and all these battleships and warships come and unload soldiers, and they just start killing everybody, starting on the west side. So sorry, Terrence, you know, and the Tangs, and you're dead first. I mean, they're just rolling over you. They've just bombed you already, okay? And we're watching this on the news. And some of us might go, what a great movie. Because we watch war movies, and that's all war is to us. We don't know what it's like to actually be in a war zone unless you've been in the military. What would you do if all of a sudden war is at your doorstep? You see, for us, that doesn't even cross our minds. That's not reality for us. It is reality for a lot of other people in this world. I mean, there are people who are dying because of war. One thing for sure, if war came into our doorstep, we couldn't afford to just keep living the way we do. Like those of us who are parents, you don't just wake up in the morning and say, okay, kids, let's get ready for school, get your lunch, pack your backpack, let's get in the car and go to school. No, you don't do that when there's war, because school's probably shut down. And you're not going to send your kid off somewhere to be gone when there's war, right? You're not just going to go to work and go, oh, today's just the same old, same old. No, there's war. There's something different that's going to start to take place in how you view life. You're not just going to go, so, hey, can I go to Chick-fil-A today? You know, I was thinking about it. I missed the peach shakes again. I was really heartbroken over that. I think about that every summer. I love that peach shake. But I know there's a deadline for that. And I've remembered it sometimes the day after. And it's such a disappointing day. I mean, that's kind of where we're at. We're like, I'm sad because I missed the peach shake. Well, during wartime, you're not thinking about peach shake anymore. You might die. In other words, you can't afford to just live life as if nothing is happening. You know, that's one of the things I feel a great burden for today, and especially as I get older, and you just kind of see the trends of our current culture, and you see what people do with life, and especially if you call yourself a Christian, in Southern California especially, we live a life that it seems like we're almost just completely ignorant of the urgency that the Bible calls us to. I don't think it's a blatant rebelliousness. I think it's more of an extended passive sort of attitude. It's not because people are engaging in outright evil or wickedness. We just live sort of in a distracted everydayness. But maybe some of it is due to a lack of perspective. You know, it's like asking a fish if water is wet. Have you ever asked a fish if water is wet? It's like asking your dog, you know, what are they thinking? I asked my dog that many times. Like, what were you thinking? And he has never told me. I really wonder what he's thinking. But what are you thinking? Turn to 2 Timothy 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. That's going to set up what I want to address today. And I want to present to you three illustrations to give you perspective on what it means for us to live the Christian life. And especially if you're a member of Lighthouse Bible Church, and even if you're one of the extended Lighthouse Bible Church members, you know our MVP, right? Our mission, vision, passion. And you probably have heard it so many times, you're like, oh, dude, I came on a Sunday where you're talking about the MVP. I heard you talk about this MVP like a billion times. Well, I want to give you some perspective. 2 Timothy 2, starting from verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy. This is his last letter. He's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting execution. So these are his last words to Timothy. And Timothy is his protege. Timothy is the one that he has invested his life in. And if there's anything that he wants to share, this is what he's sharing. And so in verse 7, when Paul says, consider what I say, he also says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And it really is the Lord that has to give the understanding of this. Because you can just read this and just go, yeah, so? I mean, I think we do a lot of that kind of thing with Scripture. We read it and we're like, yeah, so? Well, we need the Lord to give us understanding. And not only understanding, what do we do with it? Look at verse 1. It says, you therefore, Paul talking to Timothy, my son in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, this is such an important truth to start off with. Our strength is not found in ourselves. It's not found in our abilities, our capacity, our own wisdom. Our strength is found in the grace that Christ has shown and continues to show to us. If you live in the grace that you have been shown, well, for one, you're going to recognize that you don't deserve it, right? That's grace. We've been given grace. We don't deserve this grace. And if you understand the magnitude of the grace that we have been shown, you should be overwhelmed with that grace. That God would save you from sin, from condemnation and hell, to rescue us from bondage, from enslavement, to be freed from sin, not so that we could just do whatever we want. Left to ourselves, we would not want to do anything for God. But we've been saved so that we might live for Christ, that we might follow him, that we might glorify him through how we live. We have been given this grace to do that. You can't live the Christian life outside of the grace that God shows to you. It's impossible. But if this grace is manifested in your life, and if you are being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, there is one particular way in which this is going to be fleshed out. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You show the grace of God in your life by extending that grace to others. And not just to a one-step sort of generation. There's four generations that are involved here. It starts off with Paul investing in Timothy, Right? He says, the things you, Timothy, have heard from me. So Paul is the me. Timothy is you. Paul is the first generation. Timothy is the second generation. He says, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. That's the third generation. And these faithful men then are going to be those who will teach others also. That's the fourth generation. Now, think about this. This is quite a perspective to consider. Like, look at your neighbor. Okay, look at your neighbor. You talk with them. Maybe you encourage them in your relationship with Christ. You try to share God's truth with them. You pray for them. Good. That's good. And you should. But then you're like, I'm done. I did it. I'm good. I mean, I checked off that box. I gotta go watch my Netflix. You know, I haven't binge watched in like a month or so. I gotta catch up on seasons 3, 4, and 5 of whatever. I confess, I binge watched once. I watched The Flash. I love comic book heroes, so I did. And then the storyline just got weird, and there's too many alternate universes and timelines, and I'm like, okay, forget it. But have you thought about what it means to pass on and invest your life, the grace that you've been shown, not only to the next generation, but to another three generations after you? I mean, some of us see that in our children. Like we understand as a parent generation, we invest in our children. They grow up, they get married, they have kids, so we have grandkids. And then maybe some of us will live long enough to see our great-grandchildren. So that's four generations. You need to have the mentality of being a great-grandparent and to say, I'm going to invest my life to the extent where I could see great-grandchildren of the faith as an extension of the legacy that I invest in people. Now, how is this relevant? You go then to the mission to make disciples of Christ. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What kind of disciples are we talking about? We're talking about the kind of disciples that there should be an extension all the way to four generations. Like, that's the mindset that you have. Like, what am I doing with the time that I've been granted here on earth? How far is my faith going to be invested? And that's why I love seeing the little kids here. Like, they're the next generation. I mean, for Angela and myself, I mean, we feel like we're grandparents for like all these new ones, and it's actually really something to be so thankful for. I mean, like, yeah, like seeing like Min as a father, it blows my mind. I still have pictures from youth group. His hair still looks exactly the same. You know? I mean, I saw this picture actually very recently, so I'm like, yeah, it's amazing. But now they have four kids. Right? And before you know it, Noah's going to get married. No pressure, okay? Yeah, I know. Enjoy life now. It's okay. But, you know, God willing, you know, we get a chance to see something like that. Then we're going to like, whoa, that's crazy. That's crazy when you get, like, as a youth pastor, you get to see the kids you worked with have kids who then have kids. That would be crazy. But that's kind of what we're looking for at church. You know, and one of the hard things about our situation in church planting is it's very difficult to get it all going. Because it's hard when you got a bunch of young people and you don't have the older generation that you need, the experience and wisdom and maturity that needs to be passed down. And we do need it. But sometimes you don't have it. That's just the reality of things. And so the challenge then is, then those who are, in a sense, the first generation at a church, you have to have this long-term investment to say, I'm willing to invest my life so that I could see to the fourth generation my faith invested. Now, that's a long time to be thinking about things. And that means you need to have a mentality that shows there's a long-term commitment. And that's why I think the three illustrations here are very appropriate. Now, when Paul tells Timothy that In verse 2 again, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see this starting in how he invested his life in Timothy. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:16. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says something that all of us should be able to say. He says in verse 16, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. He says this several times in his letters. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what Paul's, he's not trying to say he's such a great Christian, therefore I'm the one worth imitating. All he's saying is, as I follow Christ, follow what I do. And then in verse 17 there, he says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You know what kind of relationship Paul had with Timothy? It was a relationship where he could send Timothy, and he trusted Timothy because he knows Timothy is going to remind them of his ways in Christ. Timothy's not pushing his own agenda. Timothy's not trying to share a different message. He is sharing what he has taught in Christ. You see this again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also be coming shortly. This relationship Paul had with Timothy, he says, there is no one else of kindred spirit. I forget, I mean, 1993, 94, I was watching Anne of Green Gables with Angela. We did an Anne of Green Gables binge. We watched the whole thing, Anne of Green Gables, Anne of Avonlea, straight through. And I just remember I was very upset with the whole thing, because Anne was just so fickle. You know, how could she just torture poor Gilbert? You know, I mean, I was really upset about that. You know, and then this talk of kindred spirits and all this, you know, and the youth girls at the time in, you know, the youth group, they loved this movie series. That's the first time I kind of think I thought that I heard of the term, like, this kindred spirit. But there is something to be said about having a kindred spirit. Right? It means that you share something very deeply. And when Paul says this of Timothy, he says Timothy is of this kindred spirit. He will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's why I can send him to you. I trust when he goes to you, he doesn't have his own agenda. Because Paul knows this, even back then. There are those who seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And then he says, but you know of Timothy's proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. See, he trusted Timothy to carry out this mission of discipling. Timothy is committed to the same things Paul is committed to. Paul saw in Timothy the kind of Christian that he could entrust passing down the faith, that faith was not going to get watered down, the truth would not be compromised, the ministry priority would not be diminished, there would be no lessening of the conviction and importance of God's truth being lived out. See, so Paul was committed to that end. You see, when he was in prison, he couldn't do anything directly, but he had trained up others to continue the work. So these three illustrations. First, go back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, the first illustration here in terms of this passing on of the faith for four generations, you need to have the mindset of a soldier. Now, a soldier, two things here. First, suffers hardship. Suffers hardship. Now, one of the things that I debated whether I should do this, but I'm going to do it. Okay, so back in the day, this is a first century Roman gladius. It's actually pretty real. It's pretty sharp. I practiced on some cardboard yesterday. I was showing the A-team, and I stabbed it, twisted. You know, it's like, this is what happened back in the day. And if someone came at you with a sword and says, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" You know, I would come down, but that would be too scary, so I'll stay up here. But, you know, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, this is going into you. Now, how many of you are going to say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian"? No, this isn't funny. People died. People were murdered for being a Christian. And they suffered from the sword. This is first century. This is what Paul's, he's writing in the context of the greatest empire in the world, known for their ruthless efficiency in destroying people, nations, with the sword. Are you willing to suffer hardship? Now, you know what's our problem? We don't like suffering at all. You know, for us, suffering is, Chick-fil-A's closed on Sunday. I always do that. I always think about Chick-fil-A on Sunday. Oh, man, I'm suffering. Why does Chick-fil-A always have to close? Oh, yeah, because they're a Christian company, so I guess that's what they do. What about my chicken needs? You know, suffering hardship is not just about not being convenient. Suffering hardship means that you're actually going through hardships because of what you stand for. That you would be persecuted. That you would face the travails and the difficulties that come in saying that you are a Christian. You see, for us, our capacity for what we think is suffering, it's all related to convenience and comfort. It really is. Now, I'm not saying you can't have fun. I'm not saying you can't enjoy things. Even soldiers are given leave because they need breaks. You need time to rest, recover. But I think this really goes back to our understanding of war. You know, we don't understand the reality of it. We read about it, we watch movies, or you even play war video games. But we don't know war. War means there's suffering involved. Secondly, it also means that you can't afford to be distracted by everyday life issues. It says there, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. You know, when you have the military folks go off to war, they're no longer considered civilians because they're not living civilian life. And so when they get deployed for months at a time, sometimes years at a time, and then they come back, many of them have difficulty in adjusting back to civilian life. Why? Because it's just so different. You are living every day with the threat of being killed. You know, I mean, I've had a good number of military folks over friends over the years, and you know, they've shared during their deployment. I mean, they hear bombs go off. You know, bullets flying. They're picking up pieces of their friends off the battlefield. It's traumatic. It messes them up. That's why they come back and they suffer from post-traumatic syndrome and all that stuff, because you're subjected to things that just aren't part of everyday life. And then you come back, and then you're like, people are getting upset because you get cut off on the freeway. You know, people are getting upset because you cut in line at McDonald's. I mean, people are upset about the lamest things. And it's really hard to just say, you know, what are you doing with your life? A soldier can't afford to be distracted by everyday life issues. You have to be focused on carrying out your responsibilities in light of war. But it's not for a random reason. Here it says, it's so that you please the one who enlisted you. namely Jesus Christ. He saved you. He rescued you so that you would follow him, that you would seek first his kingdom, that you would live according to his righteousness. Now, I think the problem for some of us is it's hard to think of ourselves as soldiers. But Paul used this terminology. Philippians 2:25, he describes Epaphroditus in this way. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my fellow, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Paul was another disciple of Paul. And he refers to him as a fellow soldier. In fact, Epaphroditus is commended because he was someone who was tireless in his efforts to invest in other people's lives, even to the point of death. A number of times Paul says to fight the good fight. And you definitely see in mind this picture of being a soldier of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul writes this to Timothy. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You see, when you see these names that are given here, these are names of people that Paul had invested in, discipled. Timothy, Epaphroditus, but also Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are two names which you see something that's really hard to understand. Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You see, there are those who, even though they were invested in, they were discipled, they then turn away. They turn their back. They blaspheme. They have rejected the faith. Instead of suffering hardship, they suffer shipwreck in regards to their faith. And you see this. You see this even when you're in the army or in the military and you see those who turn away, who betray, who are traitors. It's a heartbreaking situation. But it happens. But we have to understand that we're in a war. That's why you have to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you're called. And you made the confession, good confession, in the presence of many witnesses. You see, this fighting of the good fight of faith is something you do consciously in front of others. There are others who will witness you fighting. Paul lived this out to the end of his days. 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. You know, we've been given this mission to make disciples of Christ. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that's our passage, right? Jesus said he's been granted all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's our mission. Do we carry out that mission as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? Are we willing to suffer the hardships that come in the carrying out of that mission? Are we willing to also not be entangled in the everyday affairs of life? I think that's our great challenge, because we get entangled in the everyday affairs of life. You know, this is one of the big challenges I gave to the men in the Bible reading. When I told them, we're going to try to read the Bible in 8 weeks. I haven't even done that, okay? I haven't done that. And I'm doing it with you, just so you know. I'm not asking you to do it. I'm saying, I'm just inflicting torture on these guys. No, okay? I'm finding it difficult too. You know, sometimes I do ask myself, why did I do this to myself? There's so many things that I do like that. But one of the challenges I've given to some of the guys I've shared is this. You can't just say, I'm too busy to read the Bible. You will always be too busy if that's the case. You know, I see so many people, they're never too busy to play a game on their phone, text, do social media, binge watch, go drive an hour to go eat and wait 2 hours in line for some like place that got advertised on Facebook. I mean, we're willing to put in time for certain things. You know, in school, you always... Well, I don't know if you're willing to, maybe you have to, study. You say, I got to study. I got a test. I got a paper. I have a project. After I'm done, I'll have some time. You know, that will never end. Wait till you get out of school. You go to work. I have deadlines. I have meetings. I have training. Oh, and then you get married. Oh, now I have to do married stuff. And then just ask the parents of newborn babies. Sleep? What is sleep? I don't get a sleep. You don't get a sleep for the next 20 years. You know, and then when they're engaged and ready to get married, you're still stressed out. They're getting married. They're leaving now. There's so many things that stress you. And so you never have time to get away from the everyday affairs of life. They're always there. But here's the thing. You can't afford to get entangled by it. You deal with it. You do all the things that you do. You have to work. You have to eat. You got to do all those things. That's part of everyday life. But you don't get entangled in it. You don't let it become the excuse where you say, you know what, I just don't have time to read my Bible, to invest in other people. Because you know what, time is going to go by. And all of a sudden you're in your 50s. And you're still stuck in Genesis. Because you never got past Genesis. Maybe you got to Exodus. But you hit Exodus 20 and then it was over. Right? I told the guys, Exodus 20, it's over. Because it's the law. And then Leviticus, more law. Rules, regulations, numbers, just numbers. And Deuteronomy, it literally means second law. Repeat. Whole thing. That's why people die in Genesis. And we get entangled. And we don't invest in the next generation. And then we wonder why they forsake Christ. Now, granted, we're not the ones to save people, but we're called to invest in them. Are we doing our part? That's the first picture. The second picture is that of an athlete. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. If you're an athlete, if any of you play sports, you understand that you have to compete according to the rules or you get disqualified. So I have a bat here. Okay, and you know, if you play baseball, like I was there yesterday playing baseball, there are certain rules for baseball, okay? The bat is only meant to hit the ball. You are not allowed to hit a person with the bat, okay? Just so you know, if any of you didn't know that rule, if we're at the park one day and someone throws you a bad pitch or someone calls you a name, you just take your bat and hit them, that's called breaking the rules, okay? You're not supposed to hit people with the bat. Now, there's a baseball pitcher that actually did that. Juan Marichal used to play for the Giants. Bad. And they were playing the Dodgers. And Juan Marichal was batting. He got upset. And the catcher, John Roseboro, he just turned and started banging him on the head with his bat. Straight up. Full on. You can see. Go look it up on YouTube. Okay? He's crushing him with his bat. He's bloodied. And if any of you go, well, it's part of the game. No, it's not. You don't do that. You get disqualified for stuff like that. You got to know the rules. You got to know the rules. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, two things from 2 Timothy 2:5 that I want you to keep in mind. When it says he does not win the prize, the athlete who competes, unless he competes according to the rules. If you're going to be involved as an athlete, you better be playing so that you win. You want to win, okay? Now, I know, you know, because I was a youth pastor, and Min probably remembers this. We'd play games, and at the end of the game, we'd say, everybody's a winner, and everyone gets upset because no one actually won, right? And we do that because we don't want people to fight at church, okay? But let's just say we're playing a game like softball or volleyball. I'm all for learning how to play, and I want people to enjoy it. But at the same time, you want to win. Not at all costs, But you want to have an attitude to win because it's shown in your effort. You know, if we're playing softball and some of you are just like, and you're just doing that just to be funny. Oh, strike one, strike two, I'm out. You know, inside I would be struggling. I'd want to take that bat and maybe, you know, do something. But I know I shouldn't do that. But part of it is because what kind of attitude is that? If you're going to play, play hard, but play to win. In 1 Corinthians 9, it says, do you not know that those who race, run and race, all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win. Now translate that to carrying out the mission. How are we carrying out the mission? Are we carrying it out with an attitude that says, I'm going to win? I want to win with this? That means I'm going to compete according to the rules. And it also means I'm going to discipline my body. I'm not going to disqualify myself. I'm going to do everything I can to be in the best condition to carry out what I'm called to do. You know, that's why these athletes, they have preseason, and the guys are practicing the basics. They're just practicing their batting. They're hitting ball after ball after ball, just constantly. They do that year after year. So they're disciplined. You know how hard it is to hit a major league fastball? I mean, for most of us, it's impossible. We don't have the reflexes. But these guys train and train and train so that they can detect even the spin of a ball coming out of a pitcher's hand. That's how much discipline you have to have. You know, for those of us who say that we're Christians, how disciplined are you in knowing what it takes to carry out your calling? For instance, when it says compete according to the rules, that means you know you need to know the rules. And not only do you need to know the rules, you need to be disciplined in following the rules and live according to the rules and be an example of someone who follows the rules. I mean, we hear all the time, especially in the Olympics, of athletes who have their medals taken away because they took performance-enhancing drugs or they took drugs to mask that. And now, you know, it's a whole science to itself, detecting those who try to take performance-enhancing drugs. And they know it's wrong. And they lie about it. And they'll still do it because they want to win, but that they're winning outside, they want to win outside the rules. So some people say, well, what's the point of then giving all this effort if you're not going to win? Well, no, the point is you need to do everything within the rules to win. You know, there's something about athletics that reveals the hearts of people. It's so telling that you see someone who is willing to cheat over a game. Why would you do that? Now, when you look at God's word, it's more than just about rules, but it does share the rules that we are called to live according to. We're called to pursue holiness, godliness. We're to live our lives in such a way that can point people to Christ. So when we make disciples of Christ, we pass that on to them so that they understand clearly, this is what God calls us to do. You know, I think for some of us, because we live in this culture of comfort, it has done a tremendous disservice to this generation. You know, that's why when we talk about even the basic things of the Christian life, like going to church. Now, of course, you know, as a pastor, it might sound a little self-serving. My job's at stake. If you don't show up, I don't have a job. But you don't go to church because of the pastor. You go to the church because it's an issue of obedience to the Lord of the church, Christ. And you know, it's never because I want to motivate someone to feel guilty about it. But then there is a question as to how do you take into account what God's word says about you living out your faith? You know, so in Hebrews 10, when it says to not forsake the assembling together as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another all the more, you know, to stimulate one another, love and good deeds, to come together, that's why we fellowship. Do we follow that in such a way that says, I'm like an athlete that is disciplined and works hard with the attitude of wanting to actually win to do it. You know, that's why I think it starts with everything from how we sing. Like, do you sing to win? And some of you might be like, you don't want to hear me sing. I'm a terrible singer. Well, in Ephesians 5, when it says, be filled with the Spirit, and the manifestation of you being filled with the Spirit is that you would be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So it starts there. If there's no melody in the heart, there's no melody that's going to be coming out of your mouth that's going to reflect you being filled with the Spirit. Now, I think that's the thing that really challenged me about going to the Sing conference a couple weeks ago. The title of the conference was Sing. Okay, so if you're going to go to this conference, you better expect what? Singing. And we did a lot of singing. And it was great. Because you have some people who obviously sing very well. You also have some people that don't sing very well. You know, and they get perspective. They say, well, you know, you shouldn't be the ones doing solos up front. There's a place, appropriateness for all this. But let's start at the heart level. When you come to worship together, and if you understand the impact of disciple making, even in the corporate gathering together, we are still making disciples in how we are being an example of passing down how we corporately worship to one another. So I don't know if some of you are catching, I'm trying to write something Saturday night on our Facebook church information page and the members. I don't know if some of you don't check that. No, that's okay. You know, you don't need to be checking Facebook all the time. But I would tell you to check for this. Okay? Check Saturday night or Sunday morning. Sometimes I do it kind of late. But and what I did last night is, and you can check it now if you want, just so you can see. I wanted to challenge you to be prepared for today. I wrote, we're going to be reading Psalm 23, and we're going to read it together. So read it first. So when we come together and when we read Psalm 23, we're actually already united in looking to the great shepherd. And in our singing, if we're already prepared by saying, God, fill me with your Spirit so that when I come to corporately worship, I'm going to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in my heart to the Lord because I'm preparing to do this. I'm deliberate in this. And if I'm going to hear the word of God, I share it. I'm going to be talking about 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, and the MVP passages. So read them ahead of time so that your heart is prepared to receive it. You see, you just can't afford to be passive about this. You know, for those of you going to school, there's a reason why you study. You want to know your material. I think it's amazing, you know, and you know, I'm sorry if this comes across a little harsh, that we got a bunch of people who say they have a high view of the Bible and don't know it at all. How can you say you have a high view of something you don't even know? Well, the question is, then what am I going to do to change that? Well, do I even want to know? Do I want to engage with the truth? And it's not easy. And that's why I think the imagery of an athlete is so appropriate here. A lot of preparing for sports is conditioning. I hated conditioning. Because you know what conditioning meant? Run. Just run. And just run and run and run. And, you know, to me, it was like the same thing as like NASCAR. You know, what's the point? You just see cars going round and round and round. I never understood NASCAR for the longest time until one day I learned some great lessons from NASCAR. There are some lessons I actually learned from NASCAR. I won't go into it now. But there's a reason why they practice and condition so that you can be in the best possible place to then perform. Are we in the best possible condition to make disciples? Could we go up to someone and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Can we be the kind of person where Paul would say, you know what? I'm going to send this person to another place because I trust them to carry out the spreading of the gospel, that they're an example worth following. You see, that's not just the leaders who do that. These are to be all of us. You see, we can't just look for ways to get around, like to find shortcuts to do all this. You know, it's amazing that there are so many people who spend so much time trying to find loopholes in the rules just to get by. And unfortunately, I think that's sometimes the mentality we have. We're just looking for loopholes. What's the fastest way I can kind of do Christian stuff? There are no loopholes. There's a lot of hard work involved. And you got to know the rules. You got to play according to the rules. Why? Because there's something greater that we're striving for. You know, and the Olympic Games, they literally gave them a wreath. Some say that there was like celery involved, you know, because celery is a little, you know, stiffer and kind of gives it shape. But basically, you're wearing salad on your head. Okay? So you run a race, and then they bring you up, and they're like, da-da-da, the winner! And they put salad on your head. And they're like, behold, the winner! And you get the wreath. And that's what Paul means by a perishable wreath. Next time you eat salad, think about that. This is perishable. Would I stick this on my head? Yet they're working so hard for salad on their head. These Olympic athletes, they get a medal. Okay, a piece of metal. What good does that do for life? For some of these athletes, once they've attained even a gold medal, they don't know what else to live for. That was the height of what they were looking for. And then they're done. We have something much greater. That's the kingdom of God. Third illustration, the farmer. 2 Timothy 2:6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. You don't have to raise your hands, but have any of you ever worked as a farmer? You know, Angela and I, we had a friend in Bakersfield, college friend in Bakersfield, and they grew radish, you know, the Korean radish where you make kimchi. And so we actually went out, and they had just picked a bunch of this radish. I don't know about you, but I would not find that a very pleasant thing to do. Farming takes a lot of hard work. I mean, you got to prepare the soil. And then you got to plant the seed. And then you got to fertilize it. And you got to spend days and weeks and months hoping that the rains will come, hoping that there won't be some infestation. You don't want locusts to come and clean everything out. I mean, there's so many things outside your control, but you work hard so that you can get some harvest. Now, I was going to bring a farm instrument, but I forgot this morning. But here we have grape juice, okay? Fruit of the vine, so there's some fruit. This is the result of farming. Here, it says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Two thoughts. First, hardworking. What does it mean to be hardworking? The word here for hardworking is kapiao, means to work to the point of exhaustion. How many of you have ever been exhausted? Okay. The question is, why'd you get exhausted? You know, one time my girls, Angela and the girls were gone. We were living in San Diego at the time. They went out of town for some reason. And I was learning how to play Tetris. And I wanted to beat my girls. They were gone for a couple days. So I played Tetris, I think, for like 3 or 4 straight hours. And the TV was on a kind of a shelf unit here. So I was literally like this for 3 hours. I kept this position for 3 hours. And then I finally, you know, got the high score. And I remember putting my arms down, and I was in intense pain because I had just kept this position for 3 hours. Okay? I could say I was exhausted from playing Tetris. We are like that. We are willing to suffer to the point of pain for a video game. Okay, well, maybe that's just me. Okay, I don't know if any of you have done stuff like that. We work ourselves to the point of exhaustion, but for what? When you think of the mission, have you worked yourself to the point of exhaustion? Have you been willing to invest in people's lives so that, you know, you're here in L.A., we got to drive like an hour to meet anyone, right? Like you live in, say you live in Westwood and you try to drive to Culver City, you got to drive an hour, you know, in the middle, at evening time. I've done that. I remember meeting Terrence once. I was waiting at a coffee shop, went to meet at a restaurant a mile away. It took 45 minutes to drive there. 45 minutes! I could have walked there faster, right? So like, is it worth meeting Terrence to drive this far? I mean, you get mad about stuff like that, right? Like, why would I spend that much time just to have dinner with someone and meet them and talk to them? Such a pain. But it was worth it. We had Mexican food, I remember. It was good Mexican food. But what was the point? It was investing time with people. Making disciples is about investing time in people. It's about pouring your life because you love Christ and you want them to love Christ more. So you sow the seed. And sometimes when you invest in people, they don't respond. They don't grow. You don't even see a raisin come out. There's just like nothing happening in their life. And all they do is complain, and they don't read, they don't do their homework, they complain about meeting you. I mean, I've had people like this, where sometimes I was wondering, like, what am I doing with these people? It feels like a waste of time. It really does. But that's why you got to have the heart of a farmer. You got to plant the seed. You got to be patient with the process. And you got to say, you know what? God is the one who brings about growth. I can't force that. God is the one who has to make that growth happen. But I've got to do the work of planting, cultivating, fertilizing, enhancing everything that I can do so that that growth can take place. Are you a hardworking farmer? And God will reward the hardworking farmer. He's the first one that should receive the share of his crops. You see, there's something in mind. There's an end in sight. The soldier lives to please his commander. You know, the athlete runs to win. The farmer is hardworking so that he might be the first to receive a share of the crops. God is good to provide the results. So how does that translate to the MVP? Well, I've been trying to share that along the way. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, if I take that mission and say, I will look at that mission as a soldier, I will look at that mission as an athlete, I will look at that mission as a farmer, that changes the mentality of how I live that out. So am I. The vision to plant churches, Acts 1a, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You know, in the last 5 years, with all the Lighthouse Church activity in the various places, there's been so much hardship and difficulty. One church was even shut down. And when people ask, well, you know, what are you going to do? Are you going to plant more churches? I don't know. But all I know is that we have a vision that I hope doesn't die because we're too busy with the everyday affairs of our life. I mean, do we have a hope for the future? Do we see places where there still need to be churches? Are we still willing to go? We've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the power to do all this. We've been given a calling to extend the witness from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the remotest part of the earth. Again, if I have a soldier's mentality, an athlete's mentality, and a farmer's mentality, how dedicated am I to that long-term vision? And lastly, the passion to love God and people. Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You know what? If we are called to love God and love people, that's our passion. As a soldier, you fight for that. You fight for it because it just doesn't happen on its own. And I think especially the challenging part is loving people. I mean, loving God, I mean, it's not easy, of course, on our own, but God's never going to let us down. God's going to do his part. He'll always do his part. Our problem is like when people don't do their part, when people let us down. You know, there are no perfect churches, right? There are also no perfect leaders in churches. The question is, are you going to love God and people? And are you going to persevere in that? Are you going to be the athlete that carries that out, that stays within the rules? You know, I mean, one of the things that really breaks my heart sometimes is when people just bail on church. And in essence, what they're saying is, I have a limitation to my love. And I'm not going to pursue peace. I'm not going to pursue reconciliation. I'm just going to, it stops here. I've had enough. Well, if that's the way God loved us, we'd all be dead. Because we mess up way, way sooner than what people do toward us. You know, when God calls us to forgiveness, to reconciliation, you got to fight for that. And with the athlete's mentality, you gotta persevere. You gotta run that race, and you gotta endure. And as a farmer, you gotta work hard for that. Even though you don't see fruit, you work hard. And you pray that God would be the one to accomplish that work of reconciliation, peacemaking. You know, I really hope and challenge. You know, this is another MVP message. Okay, so you're gonna go, okay. It's good, we're done. We got the two out of the way this year. What are you going to do? What changes? You know, I admit there are days when I wake up and I go, I told this to Angie even recently. I said, what's the point? What's the point of all this? Like, why do we even talk about this if we're not going to even really do it? I mean, I if this is the way it's going to be, then why should I try to? Like, what's the point? Why do I want to read the Bible then? Or why do I got to go serve and drive, you know, 50 miles to go meet someone? Like, what's the point of it all if this isn't really what we're supposed to do? I mean, it's not just the pastor. The pastor's not the only one who's supposed to do this kind of stuff. This is all of us doing it together, for each other, with each other. In the army, there's only one commander. That's Christ. You know, on the team, there's only one owner and manager. That's Jesus. In running the farm, there's one owner of the farm. It's Christ. We do this because we're under his lordship in all these things. Not for me. Not for the leaders. And not even ultimately for the people. We do this for Christ. We are people saved by Christ so that we might live for Christ. To carry out the purposes of Christ, to the glory of Christ. That's who we are. And we need to be reminded of that every day. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we close and prepare for communion. You know, Jesus, in the night he was betrayed and went to the cross, he's engaged in spiritual war, right? There are people who want to kill him. For what? For being the perfect Son of God. For being truth. For being the perfect manifestation of love and God's grace toward sinful man. They wanted to kill him. And yet he persevered. You know, Scripture even tells us that this was not easy for Christ. He even prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass, but yet not my will, but your will be done. I mean, it says he's suffering from even drops of blood. The intensity of all that he is going through is so stressful. Yet he says to his disciples, when you take this bread, you take this cup, remember me. You know, we have a Savior who loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. That's why every time we take communion, you can't afford to take it for granted. You just can't say, Jesus, thanks, and okay, let's move on. Jesus died for us. He saved us from sin and condemnation, but he also saved us to eternal life, to live for something much greater. That's why we have this mission and vision and passion. It's all centered around Christ. If you are not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you. What are you living for? Left to ourselves, we just are very selfish people living for our own selfish interests, and we settle for so little. Don't let this world deceive you into thinking that somehow it has something eternal to offer you. No, this world only offers what is temporal. For everybody in this room, sometime in the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years maybe, most of us will be dead. And on your deathbed, what will you have lived for? What will you have fought for? What will you have striven for? Where was the hard work to the point of exhaustion? Where was it poured into? I really hope that that's all defined by who Christ is. If you're a Christian here this morning, be reminded of the great salvation you have been given in Christ. And I hope that you will earnestly desire to be that kind of example that can say like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And to be able to pass on that example for generations.